If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to 1 Peter, the first letter written by the Apostle Peter. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9, but we're going to fix our attention on verse 1 this morning. We begin a new series in this wonderful letter written so long ago by the Apostle Peter. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May God bless to us the reading of sacred Scripture. Let's pray together. O gracious God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into Your presence this morning with fear and with trembling, because You are God and God alone. There is none else like You in all of heaven and earth. You are God. We ask this morning that we may see something of Your greatness and Your glory, that we may see something of the perfections and the majesty of Christ Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would take of the things that belong to Jesus and make them plain to us. Feed us and satisfy us, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. If you were to put together a big jigsaw puzzle of, let's say, 1,500 to 3,000 pieces, and you spent a lot of time working on that jigsaw puzzle, and then when you came to the end, you found that you were missing one piece, you wouldn't feel too good, would you? You'd be a little upset because you've gone to all this effort to work through and to put together this puzzle, only to find that the final piece, which would make it all beautiful and all perfect, is not around. When you read the Bible and we talk about the things of God and the purposes of God and the plan of God, you cannot leave out one piece. To leave out one piece is to give a message that is watered down or diluted or impure or not right. So when we come to the Bible, we want to know, what does God have for us in our time? In this letter written so long ago, 2,000 years ago, by Simon Peter, the fisherman, now Simon Peter the apostle, he brings for us and gives to us truths that are basic and yet are fundamental, things that we ought to know and things that we ought to understand, in order that in the difficulties of life we might be able to live through the trials, through the suffering, through the persecutions, through the hardship. You can only do that if you are grounded in the themes that God gives to us in this letter from Peter. Now, when we look at this verse 1, there are just two elemental things to look at first of all. For instance, there is the identity of the writer, isn't it? The very first word is Peter. This is written by Peter the apostle, Peter the disciple. This is written by Simon Peter. Secondly, very simply, he says, in connection with his own name, that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he identifies himself. He's identifying himself to the readers of this letter that he is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Secondly, big point, the identity of the recipients. So if you look at verse 1, to whom was Peter writing? Notice he says, to those who are elect exiles. And then he says that they are scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now we believe that the Apostle Peter wrote this somewhere between A.D. 64 and A.D. 65. Tradition, 68 I should say. Tradition has it that by A.D. 68, he was put to death in Rome. Nero, as we know, would die himself, commit suicide, somewhere in June or around there, A.D. 68. So the death of Simon Peter, and certainly the death of the Apostle Paul, have occurred during the reign of Nero. So somewhere before June 68 A.D., Simon Peter himself has given his life for Jesus Christ. Here he is writing somewhere, probably in Rome, we believe. If you go to the end of the book and look at chapter 5 and verses 14 onwards, you will see that he talks about, she who is in Babylon greets you. And we find there at the end of the chapter that Silvanus or Silas was the amanuensis or the secretary of Peter and was writing down as Peter dictated this letter. We also find at the end of the letter that John Mark was there in Rome, and we know from Colossians that Mark was with Paul in Rome as well. And so Mark, it would appear, was with Simon Peter at the end of his life. And when we read the Gospel of Mark, we find that a lot of the things that Mark says have come from Simon Peter himself. So there's a connection here, and I believe that Peter is in Rome, and he is writing this letter, and he is writing to these people that he calls elect exiles who are scattered throughout, and then he names these various regions. And we will say something a little bit more about that. But who are these people? Well, I think we can say effectively that they are both Jews and Gentiles. They are Gentiles primarily for the simple reason that the Apostle Paul is going to say to them things that could not be said of them before their salvation. And he is going to use a lot of Old Testament themes to draw parallels between the people of God, who they are, with the Old Testament. Now, in a jigsaw puzzle, you have to have all the pieces. And one of the great pieces in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is this little phrase called the people of God. And when you read the Bible, you very soon come to the understanding that there are a people who belong to God and there are a people who don't belong to God. You very quickly come to understand that. There are those who believe and there are those who do not believe. And this phrase, the people of God, is tied in with the covenant structure of Scripture. That God deals with His people in a covenant relationship. And because He deals with His people in a covenant relationship, they are bound to Him. That's why the Bible over and over again repeats that familiar refrain, I will be their God, and they in return shall be my people. That's the essence of the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31. That's the essence of the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10. And the New Testament teaching is that Jesus Christ is the mediator of that new covenant. He deals with His people in a covenant relationship. And how does He do that? He does it through His offices, prophet, priest, and king. And so our Lord Jesus Himself is bound to this new covenant relationship with His people. When Simon Peter writes to these people who are scattered through all these regions, he is writing to them as the people of God. They are in a relationship with God. And certain things were happening to those people that the Apostle Peter was concerned about, and he wants to assure them that no matter what they are going through in their day-to-day living and day-to-day experiences, the things that he wants them to know are very important and will help them through their trials and through their struggles and tribulations. Now that's just as good, that's good for me. If it's good for the first century, it's good for us in our own time. And what Peter said to them, he also says to us in the 21st century. Now what Peter wants to say specifically in these five chapters can be given in four simple themes. You might want to write these down. Number one is the theme of salvation. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. We read 1 through 9. The theme is salvation. And our salvation, Peter says, in these 12 verses of chapter 1, relates to our hope for the future. It relates to our trials in the present. And it relates to receiving direction from the past. So when Peter talks about salvation, this great theme, he talks about it as belonging to the past, belonging to the present, and belonging to the future. And so all of salvation is wrapped up in God, who has initiated and who will complete it. It has a past, it has a present, and it has a future. That has an important bearing on how you live today. So the theme of salvation, Peter wants to implant it into our minds and into our hearts to have an effect upon us when we face our trials and our struggles. Secondly, the great theme of sanctification, verse 13 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 and verse 12. And when we speak about sanctification, or when Peter speaks about sanctification, he has in mind our relationship as individuals with God. And he will talk about the fact that we must be holy because God is holy. He will tell us that we must love one another. He will tell us that we must long for the Word. Hunger for the Word. He will tell us that we must offer spiritual sacrifices and we must abstain from fleshly lusts. That's sanctification. The third great theme, chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 12, is the theme of submission. And now, Peter, instead of talking about what my relationship to God is like in sanctification, he is talking about my relationship with others. And so he will talk about my relationship to government and my relationship to those who are in authority. He will talk about my relationship in business. He will talk about marriage relationships. And he will talk about the relationships that make up life in general. And he will say the key element in all of those relationships is this issue of submission. Fourthly, in chapter 3:13, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 9, he talks about the theme of suffering. And this theme of suffering, by the way, is found as you weave your way from chapter 1 all the way to the end. And when he speaks about suffering, he will talk about our conduct. He will talk about the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will talk about the commands that we ought to listen to and hear and obey in the midst of our suffering. He will say that to elders in the church that they are to shepherd the flock of God. And he will say to the saints, the congregation, all those Christians, he will say to them, be humble in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your suffering. And then he closes with the remarks about Silas and Mark and being in Babylon or being in Rome. And may grace and mercy and so on be to all of these people. So, when we speak about salvation, we are speaking about what we believe, the things I believe. When we speak about sanctification, we're speaking about how we behave. And when we speak about, and submission as well, and when we speak about suffering, we're speaking about how to bear up under the trials of life. And Peter puts all of these themes together, and he says, what you believe has an impact on how you behave. And how you behave, if it's not based on what you believe, is going to show itself in the trials of life. You're just not going to handle them. You're just going to collapse. You have to understand salvation, sanctification, submission, in order to go through the sufferings of life. Because unless you enter your trials and face your hardships, knowing what you believe, knowing why that has an impact on your life, how you behave, you're not going to be able to bear up when the trials of life come. Now, dear congregation, we have trials and we have hardships, but I want to say to you this morning, our trials and our hardships are not like those of the first century, at least not yet. It may become like that. We may be thrown to the lions, metaphorically. We may suffer in some other way, lose life for the sake of Jesus. That was a very real thing in Rome in the first century. If you were a Christian and you said you were a Christian, that essentially meant, I believe in another king, King Jesus. Yes, Caesar is king, but I actually don't believe completely that Caesar is God. No, he's nothing like that. I have another king. And the people of Rome would look at you and they would say, you are a traitor to Caesar. Throw him in jail. Throw him to the lions. Throw him in the circus, whatever it is. We haven't come to that. We haven't come to that. But we recognize that we do have hardship, and we do have suffering, and we do have trials. And Peter wants to help us through our suffering, and through our trials, and through our hardship. I can think of no more relevant letter from the New Testament that we should listen to and pay attention to, given our times in which we live and face at the moment. So what can we say then as we come to this? Will you notice the author, Peter? When you read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Simon Peter. And more than that, just who is this Peter then? Well, we are familiar, I think, with Simon Peter. His parents named him Simon. Jesus, in fact, calls him Simon, son of Barjona. So, John chapter 1, I think verse 42, you are Simon, son of Jonas. From this time on, you'll be called Peter. You are Simon. You shall be called Peter. We know that Peter grew up in Bethsaida of Galilee. So there by the seaside, he grew up and lived his life, that northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. We know that Jesus changed his name deliberately from Simon to Peter, to Kephas, to Cephas. You are a rock. That's how I'm going to look at you from now on, Peter. We know that Peter was a fisherman along with Andrew, his brother. They were in partnership with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And as they were fishing, Jesus came by and called them to himself to be his disciples. And from that moment on, Simon and Andrew and James and John, along with the others who would be called, followed Jesus in his ministry on this earth. We know that Peter was appointed by Jesus, along with the other 11, to be his apostles, and he sent them out in Mark chapter 3 and verses 13 through 19. He gave them a commission, go out and preach, cast out demons, and so they did. Jesus, as we know, acknowledged that when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus acknowledged, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon, but my Father who is in heaven has made this known to you. What a great confession that was. And flowing from that confession, Jesus would go on to say, upon this rock himself I will build my church. This confession that he is the Son of God. And Jesus, of course, had to rebuke Peter, didn't he, severely at times. Get behind me, Satan. You're an obstruction, Peter, in essence, because you want to deviate and you want to turn me away from the cross. And Peter wanted to do that. You're not going to go and die, Lord. Oh, no. That's not going to happen. We know that Peter boldly said, didn't he, that he would never deny Jesus. I will never deny you, Lord. I'm willing to die for you. And of course, we know the sad story that just as Jesus said, Peter denied Jesus a number of times. We know that Jesus restored Peter after his resurrection, didn't he? And appointed him to that great ministry to which he was called. And we know that in the first century, in the early church, Simon Peter was very prominent. He preached at least four great major public sermons that we know of, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 10 of the book of Acts. Preaching at least one major sermon to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10. So Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you were to consider Peter and Paul, we know from Scripture that Peter is primarily the apostle to the Jews and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Yet it's obvious that they interacted with Jews and Gentiles on both sides. Yet they were representative of one against the other, or with the other, I should say. So Peter identifies himself by name. Peter, he says in verse 1, the name that Jesus gave him, that's who he identifies himself with. And secondly, he identifies himself, notice verse 1, by the office to which he had been called. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he identifies himself by name, and he identifies himself by office, and that name and that office would resonate with the readers of this letter when they got it. This is from Peter. This is from the great fisherman who walked with Jesus. This is the man who denied Jesus. Now he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so if you got this letter somewhere in Pontus in the first century and you opened it in your home and you looked at it, you say, this is from Peter to us, a man who knows what it's like to suffer for Christ, a man who has gone through experiences that we are facing ourselves in the Roman Empire. This is from the man himself. And it carries the weight of apostolic authority, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as you know, an apostle, of course, had to be called, had to be commissioned by the risen Jesus Christ. And an apostle had to have seen with his own eyes the risen Jesus Christ. Such is Simon Peter. Jesus has called him, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. I got it, Lord. That's what my life is all about. And I went out to do that. His commission. An apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not an apostle in his own strength. Not an apostle in his own name. Not an apostle by his own calling or commission. No, a man called specifically by Jesus Christ to be his servant. And if you read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he will identify himself as Simon Peter, a servant or a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the man who is writing. This is not just a friendly letter, though it is. But this is a letter to Christians with apostolic authority. When you got this letter in the first century in those regions, you picked up your ears. And you paid attention. Well, notice to whom he is writing. And he is writing to specific people. And he calls them specifically by these names. Notice he says, to those who are elect, number one. To those who are, number two, exiles or strangers. And thirdly, to those who are of the dispersion, those who are scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. So you'll notice that he identifies them in three ways. And the first way, of course, is that he talks about them being elect readers. Who are these people? Well, we can be very confident that they are Christians. By using elect exiles, he is immediately connecting them with biblical terms, with a relationship that is inaugurated and originates with God himself. And we know, for instance, that when he speaks about election in verse 1, these elect exiles, you'll notice in verse 2 that he defines how their election came about, which, Lord willing, we'll examine next week. It came about according to the foreknowledge of God, in sanctification of the Spirit, and by obedience and to Jesus Christ and sprinkling of his blood. So these are elect readers. But any person in the New Testament who was called elect, or wherever you find that word, you take it to mean that these are Christians. So Peter is writing to Christians. So if you read about election or predestination or foreknowledge or foreordination, all of these terms, they are referring primarily to those that are known as believers or Christians. And what does it mean to be elect? It simply means you belong to God. In fact, the essence of being the people of God is grounded in their election to that position. That the elect of God are the people of God. To these people of God is what he is saying. In other words, when Peter writes to these people, these elect readers, he is viewing them as belonging to God. They don't belong to Caesar. They don't belong to Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. They belong to God. That's what he wants them to get right at the very beginning here, that they belong to the living God. And so he uses a covenant idea prevalent in the Old Testament, and he will do this throughout his letter. He uses this covenant idea and he uses Old Testament themes to identify in the first century those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament themes of covenant, people of God, all of these themes he applies to his readers in the first century, to these Christians, to these believers. He does not separate the Old Testament designations from his readers. He just sees them as applying to his readers. And so we find here that when he calls them elect, he has in his mind a covenant relationship, a covenant idea. And you will notice that he couples elect with exiles. This is very, very important for us to grasp and to understand. He couples elect with exiles. What does he mean by exiles? He calls them strangers, in effect. But surely he knows them. Well, yes, he does know them, but he's not referring to them in the sense of how he knows them. He is speaking of them as they are viewed by the world. He is speaking of them as they are viewed by others, by Rome itself. So in the first century, if you were a Christian, Rome would look at you and say, "You're strange. You're different. There's something different about you." That's how Peter is looking at these people that are scattered. They are elect exiles. In other words, it has the idea of being a foreigner, of being a stranger, of living in a place that is not your home. That's what Peter's saying. These elect chosen of God, this people of God, are living in a place that is not their home. Now listen, if you're living in a place that is not your home, spiritually speaking, what truly do spiritual sufferings and hardships really accomplish? From the evil one. Nothing. Zero. That's what Peter is getting at in his idea here. So these are a people who live some other place. In fact, the literal meaning of scattered is elsewhere. They are living elsewhere. They are elect exiles. Now, I want you to notice two things. What does this mean? In Peter's mind, the elect have a heavenly origin. And the exiles have an earthly pilgrimage. Those whom he refers to as elect and exiles are one and the same people of God. But when he speaks to them as elect, he says that origin comes from God. And he'll go on to explain that origin in verse 2. But when he says that they are exiles, he is referring to their life on earth, their pilgrimage, their walk, the way they are living. And so when we look at this, he says, in other words, this world, what he is saying, is not the home of a Christian. This world is not our home. It used to be my home. But I've been transferred from this kingdom to another kingdom. So I belong to another home. I'm a citizen of another place. And so if you are a Christian, in the first century, when Peter writes to you, you would immediately pick up that Peter is saying, listen, you are not part of this world. You belong somewhere else. You belong in heaven. You belong in glory. That's your home. That's your real place. The great danger for us as Christians is that we make more of this earth than we do of heaven. And we want to make this our home. And so we are so focused on this earth and this world and living here that we forget about the fact that we are really citizens of another place. And Peter wants to right up front draw his readers to the understanding that their life in Christ has its origin in God and their pilgrimage on earth is like a stranger, an exile. They don't belong here. They're not truly at home. So he calls them elect exiles. They are pilgrims. They are strangers. They are walking in a strange place. But thirdly, Notice that he says to them that they are of the dispersion. Of the dispersion. This word dispersion, by the way, in the Greek is actually the word diaspora. And we're very familiar with the Jewish diaspora. Jews scattered. Communities of Jews forced from 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and destroyed it and took Israel or took Judah into captivity. They were scattered throughout the world from that time. And so everywhere where they were located, they formed little communities of Jews. They came to be known as the diaspora, the dispersion. Those who were scattered throughout the empires of the ancient world. And for 500 years until this time, they have been scattered abroad. So this is the same word that Peter is using. But Peter's meaning is different to the meaning that we normally ascribe to diaspora. Peter doesn't mean that these are Jews living in little communities scattered throughout the Roman Empire. That's not what he's referring to. The word is the same, but that's not what he's meaning. He's not referring to the diaspora. So what is he referring to when he uses this term? Now, I'd like to show you this difference. Just turn back to James chapter 1 and look at verse 1. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James says, "A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion." Now, who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to the Jews of the diaspora. It's quite clear. Now, if you go back to John's Gospel and look at chapter 7 and verse 32, John chapter 7 and verse 32, it says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Jesus, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' Then the Jews said to one another," notice what they say, "'where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?'" What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? Now, Jesus didn't mean when he said that he was going to the Father that he was going to the diaspora. And in the minds of the Pharisees, the diaspora were all the Jews scattered throughout the Greek-speaking world. Now, Peter, when he uses the term diaspora, when he uses it, he's not referring to scattered national Jews. He's not speaking to physical Jews, to Israel. He is using the term to indicate that the people of God are living in countries in this world. And then he will designate those places: Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. So when he uses this "of the dispersion," those who are scattered, he says they are like the Jewish diaspora. It's not the Jewish diaspora that I'm addressing. I'm addressing Christians who are dispersed throughout the Roman world. So the Apostle Peter here is using this to refer to the scattering of Christians. Now listen, if you were in the first century and you met a Jew in Cappadocia, for example, and you said to him, "Where is your home?" He might very well respond to you and tell you, "Well, my home is Palestine and my city is Jerusalem." He might very well respond to you like that, because he didn't view himself as belonging in Cappadocia. His real home for him would be Jerusalem in Palestine. That's how they thought, the Jews. Now, it is estimated that in the first century, at least 1 million Jews lived in the region of Palestine. But at least 2 to 4 million Jews lived outside of Palestine itself. So the majority of Jews themselves, lived scattered throughout the Roman Empire, scattered throughout the world. And those major centers like Egypt and Babylon and Rome and Corinth and all of those places and Athens meant something. And there you would find Jews. That's why Paul would go there and find a synagogue. The Jews were scattered. They are viewed as the diaspora. But here, in verse 1, Peter, in a very subtle way, is taking a title that belongs to national Jews, to physical Jews, and he applies it to the people of God, to the church of God, that are scattered in these places. Because Peter is writing to Christians. He's not writing to just literal Jews or national Jews and physical Jews. He's writing to Christians of whom there are Jews and Gentiles. So he uses a familiar term to Jews to speak of that which is true of Christians, that they are actually scattered throughout the Roman Empire and the Roman world. Now the church, you and me this morning, our home is not Jerusalem. Our home is not New York City or Plymouth. That's not our home. Our home is not Israel or England or the United States. Peter says, no. You are an exile in those places. You are scattered throughout the world. This world, these countries, are not truly your home. You're only just passing through them. That's all. So here are these Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, and you may be tempted because of the struggles and trials and burdens of life to think about, oh, Cappadocia, it's just too hard for me. Peter says, no, I want you to lift your mind off Cappadocia and put your mind on glory and heaven. That's your home. Now, dear congregation, the way to overcome trials and overcome hardship is not to focus on the place where they are occurring, but to focus on the place you're going to. Because if you don't have that hope, which Peter's going to talk about, the hope of salvation, if you don't have that hope, you've got no hope now. And so Peter means to these people, when he says elect exiles, elect, they are God's people from a heavenly choice and origin. Exiles, that they are, yes, strangers and pilgrims in this world. All of these words are designed by Peter to tell the Christians, don't focus on Asia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and so on. Focus on where you truly belong, to God Himself, to Christ. Focus on heaven and the reality of it. And now, and I know Peter's thinking like this because of the specific designations that he gives: Pontus, Asia, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. All of these regions, by the way, are in the northwest corner of Asia Minor. They are all Roman provinces. These people that Peter is writing to live in a Roman province. They are subject to Roman law. They are subject to a Roman king, Caesar. But they are Christians. There is a conflict between Rome and heaven. There is a conflict between the city of man and the city of God. There is a conflict between being a Christian and not being a Christian. Peter says, it's you Christians I'm writing to you. And I think if Peter were to come in this morning, he would say, this just looks like a congregation in Bithynia. This is not your home, he would tell us. God has chosen you, elect, but you are a stranger. And he has scattered his people throughout this world. And they are to have an impact and an effect upon this world. But they are not to be of this world, because they in reality are not. They are of heaven. They are not of the earth. And all of these places, by the way, are west of the Taurus mountain range, which separated Asia Minor from Syria and Cilicia, where Paul lived. And you remember when Paul went on his missionary journey, his third missionary journey, he would have gone through the Taurus mountains into Asia Minor. And by the way, you remember in Acts chapter 16, the apostle Paul was forbidden to go into the regions of Bithynia. He wanted to go there to evangelize, and the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, said, you are not to go there. And he diverted Paul. Of course, as we know, the man of Macedonia came to him in a vision, come over and help us. So Paul never got to evangelize Bithynia and Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia. He wanted to go there. But God said, no, that's not for you, Paul. You're off to Philippi and Thessalonica and those places. So it's very possible that somehow Simon Peter has had an impact or a connection with these communities of Christians in this northwest corner of Asia Minor where Paul could never go. Now, I can understand that. That makes sense to me. And to these Christians, Peter brings this word of power and word of authority, that they are a particular people. It's interesting to find, you know, on the day of Pentecost, that out there in the crowd when Peter preached, that there were people from Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. They were out there in the crowd. And I'm assuming that that's exactly how the gospel went back first to Asia, Cappadocia. Through all those converts on the day of Pentecost, they went back and took the gospel. And so these little communities of believers sprang up all over that place and that region. And so we find that Peter refers to these believers whose earthly dwelling, he says, is in Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and so on. In the same way, he says to you and to me this morning that our earthly dwelling is in Sarasota, Florida. And we are so concerned for our home here in Sarasota, Florida. What is going to happen to us? It's all about real estate. Now, Peter says, don't worry about real estate here. The only real estate you need to worry about is the real estate there, heaven. Don't worry about Sarasota. Yes, Sarasota's got its problems, and we are involved in those problems. And yes, we must live our life, and he will tell us how to live our lives in Sarasota. But he says, listen, you've got to get the big picture first before you can live in this place. Know where you belong to. Know where you come from. Know who your God is. Know your calling. And then you can live when the trials and the pressures of life come to you. So, it's with deliberate intention then that Peter refers to his readers in this way as elect exiles of the dispersion or scattered throughout these readers. He refers to their earthly home in contrast to the reality of what they really are. They are elect exiles. They are away from home. They are here. They're away from heaven. They're away from Christ. They're on earth. So you may live in a little piece of real estate on this planet. That's where you live. But I want to tell you, if you're a Christian, that's not your real home. It's not your final home. So what does this mean for you and for me this morning? Well, here are a people then in the first century who have all kinds of troubles. Here are a people who have all kinds of trials, all kinds of sufferings, all kinds of hardships, all kinds of persecutions. And Peter says that is the common lot of the people of God. We so desperately here on earth want life to be smooth. We don't want any trouble. We don't want any trial. We don't want any persecution. We don't want any suffering. We want none of those things. Our constitution, we might say, guarantees us those rights that we don't have these problems. Wrong. Peter says, no. We're talking about something way beyond any earthly thing. Who are you really? You are the people of God. You are from another place, heaven's origin. And if we truly want to make an impact in our world, we have to realize and recognize that we are heavenly citizens. Because if we really think that we're earthly citizens, then we forget about our heavenly citizenship and we become wrapped up with this world. But we need to bring heavenly origin, a heavenly impact or reason to impact upon our world. The world must look at us and they must see us as strangers. Peter's going to tell us they're going to consider it strange when you don't do the things they do. When you don't go after them and party with them and all of these things. They're going to look at you and say, you're strange. They're right. Because we're not from here. That's not what we do anymore. Because Christ has changed us. Given us new life, new hope, a new place that we call home. Here are these people in their common lot. And the way, the only way to handle trial, the only way to handle suffering is to recognize that you are not of this earth. These things are temporary. These trials are transient. These trials are passing. They are not forever. What is forever is your home. That's what's forever. If that's what's forever, and that's where I belong, and that's where I'm truly part of, then what I am doing here is just longing and living in the light of that place. And if you do that, your life on earth has a major impact. But if you don't live in the light of heaven, your life on earth will not have a major impact. They will look at you and say, you look just like us. You seem to be just like me. But if you live in the light of heaven's calling, they will say to us, you're not like us. There's something different about you. What is the difference? Salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the difference. The fact that God has called us to be His people. It's a wonderful thing that Peter is telling us here. So we are God's people. This world is just a temporary home. It's passing away. Our loyalty is not to earth. Our loyalty is to heaven. Our loyalty is not to the government of this world in the sense that that's my final authority. My final authority is King Jesus. And if you were living in Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, Peter would be saying to you, I want you to realize that your king is not Caesar. Your king is Jesus. And the moment you owe allegiance to Jesus Christ, then you're at odds with the world. And they will know that you are different from them. And we are waiting, are we not, dear congregation, for our King to come home. To come and take us to our home. We're waiting for Jesus. We are sojourners like Abraham. Isn't that what he was? Who looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was just a pilgrim. Here's my tent, Lord, because my tent is not where it's at. I'm not going to build a city. I'm just going to stay in this tent because I'm just passing through. My real home is that city that you built. That's where I'm going. See, Abraham had it right. Lot had it wrong. Lot thought he could just stay in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know the trouble that caused him. God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. We are foreigners, we are strangers, we are pilgrims, we belong to God, we belong to heaven. And as Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is not of this world, it's from heaven. So, we're only temporary residents, resident aliens, if you like. I understand that term completely. That's what we're like. This is not our real home. Don't make it your real home. Don't settle your roots too much into this world. Keep them loosely attached that when the call comes to heaven, we let everything go behind. Yes, dear congregation, we are affected by the claims of this world. We are affected by the trials and the sufferings of this world. And we are affected by the rejection of this world. There are dangers in this world. And yes, I must watch myself so that I am not assimilated into the culture. I must watch myself that I'm not assimilated into this world. I must guard my faith so that I'm not lured away. And that's what Peter wants to say. Don't be assimilated. Don't be lured away from your faith, from your King. We are God's chosen people. We are redeemed from our sins by the blood of Jesus. That makes us a different people immediately. And when we face our trials, we face them belonging to Jesus. Not just belonging to this place, but belonging to Christ Himself, who, by the way, Himself gave up residence in heaven to come to this place for just a little while to show us how we ought to live, so that He could change us and prepare us for the place that He's got there. That's what our Lord Jesus has done for us. He has given Himself. He will come again, and He will take us to be with Himself. That's my hope. We should welcome that hope. It's ours by right, by divine calling. We are Christ's people. And so here is Peter's purpose then. As he writes to these people of long ago, he is exhorting faithful Christians. And he is saying to these Christians that they are to deny, and they are not to be content with this world, but to have a contempt for it in terms of this, what this world means, so that they can be free from the things of this world. Are you free from the things of this world? When you go to work every day, is it occupation with work, which you should be occupied with? But is heaven right there, just speaking to your work all the time? Because what you do every day, you do in the light of heaven. And the only question to ask is, are you a child of the King? And is that place your home, the place we call heaven? May it be true this morning. Let's pray together. O Father in heaven, You have called us as Your people. And You have designated that we are strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. That we are just passing through, just for a time. That the only impact we can have here is truly as long as we see ourselves in the light of heaven, that we belong to heaven itself, the city of God, to God Himself. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves first of all as Your people, to live every day facing the trials that come and the sufferings that come in the light of that calling from heaven itself, salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live then as Your people and to have an impact on this world and to see others come to Jesus Christ, so that we can glorify our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Himself in that day of eternity. We thank You for Your word. Encourage us, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let's sing in closing.